Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus, we're going to finish up Leviticus chapter 25. We'll begin at verse 23. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no walls around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the city of the Levites are in possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor besides you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption, some of his sale price. If there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption a proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, again a question. Have you ever struggled with debt? Do you know of individuals struggling with debt? Debt is incredibly common in our culture. Many have to pay mortgages. Some have credit cards and others line of credit, and possibly all three. In Canada, the average Canadian apparently carries roughly $20,000 in unsecured debt. That's average. That means there's more and there's less. The typical two-family household has $42,000 in unsecured debt. Debt affects all of us. At times, debt occurs by splurging, and at other times, unforeseen circumstances. Debt always has to be paid off, and at times we have to be rescued from our mistakes, and at other times we have to be rescued from circumstances beyond our control. This chapter is all about the great celebration of Jubilee. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Christ is the fulfillment of this chapter. And as this chapter progresses, it focuses on debt. Because Jubilee was the year when all debts were forgiven, where there was a restoration of people and property. And as we know in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were given visible signs and rituals to display the gospel. And this year foreshadowed what Christ was going to do. Jesus is Jubilee. He revealed that in Luke chapter 4. As he declared, he was the fulfillment of the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is Jubilee. And therefore, we should be able to look at this chapter and learn what it means to be redeemed by Christ. And I want us this evening just to see three things from these verses. First, I want us to grasp the breadth of redemption. Second, I want us to grasp the depth of redemption. And finally, I want us to see the focus of Christ's redemption. First is the breadth of redemption. Often we can err in narrowly defining God's redemption. Right? The easy thing to think about is that redemption, we sum up redemption as this, that Jesus saves my soul. Well, the problem with that is we're more than a soul, aren't we? And the other problem with that is when you read Scripture, that's never the breadth of redemption. Redemption never ends with humanity. Now, by that, I'm not saying God's going to save animals. But what is revealed is that all of creation is affected by God's redemption. In Genesis, God declared that everything he created was very good. He appointed his image bearers, Adam and Eve, to rule over his very good creation. And when they sinned, Scripture says everything was affected. And within the law of Jubilee, Israel's told that the land belongs to God. Here, God is reinforcing the fact creation belongs to him, not to us. Israel was informed that the land always belonged to God, and therefore it had to be redeemed to its rightful tenants. Not owners, but tenants. Families were obligated to help one another keep the land. And when that failed, the nation was to make sure that it was restored in the year of Jubilee. The breadth of God's redemption, as revealed in this chapter, meant that the land itself was restored because God owned the land, no one else. His people were tenants, but the land belonged to God. So it had to be redeemed. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you can remember back then, I mentioned Boaz with Jubilee. Boaz and the book of Ruth is fascinating because if you take this chapter and then open up another Bible and go to Book of Ruth, you can literally go through and highlight and see Boaz fulfilling what is mentioned in here. Boaz is a faithful Israelite, and he's so faithful that what is commanded here, he does. And he doesn't wait for the year of Jubilee. It is fascinating to see. I'm sure most of you know the book of Ruth. Some of you may know it inside and out. I mean, it's a short book and it's a great book, right? Because you've got Boaz the hero, you've got Ruth, the maiden who needs to be rescued. I mean, it appeals to all of us. So let me just go over it quickly. How does it open? Naomi and her husband rebel. Now you probably look at me and go, what? Yeah. Because God told them they were not to leave Israel. And they were especially not to go to Moab. And especially, they were not to give their sons to Moab. And what do Naomi and her husband do? When times get tough, when there's a famine, they do not trust God, they abandon their land, they go where they're not supposed to go, and then while they're there, they give their sons to Moabites. And while in Moab, what happens? Naomi's husband dies, her son dies, and she's left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. And she decides to return to Israel as one who is defeated. And one daughter-in-law goes with her, Ruth, who declares loyalty not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. And when they get there, Ruth cares for Naomi. And if you remember how the book of Ruth opens, Naomi is full of bitterness. She is full of bitterness, and it's her own fault. She went where she shouldn't have gone. She did what she should not have done. And she's returned bitter to God. And Ruth faithfully serves her bitter mother-in-law. And the Lord's providence brings her to the fields of Boaz, who happens to be a kinsman redeemer of Naomi. And Naomi, realizing this, instructs Ruth to seek Boaz out to redeem the family land. And Boaz proves himself a faithful Israelite by doing what he was supposed to do. And the land is restored to Naomi because of a faithful Israelite. The breadth of redemption for Israel included not just themselves, but all of creation. In the New Testament, Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God's plan of redemption involves the freeing of all creation from the curse of sin through Jesus Christ. Joy to the World, a hymn that we love to sing, makes this declaration. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Salvation of God's people has far-reaching implications for all of creation. And it's illustrated through Jubilee. The breadth of salvation is that all of creation will be impacted by what Christ has done. And this impact should challenge us on how God's people view God's creation. The land's not ours. We're tenants. The land belongs to God. In Scripture, God doesn't look at creation as a mundane thing or something to throw away or something to be exploited. It's His because He created it and He gives it to tenants. And therefore, God's people, whom Scripture declares are renewed in the image of their Creator, should be the ones most passionate about the care of God's creation. How we treat God's creation should reflect our knowledge that all of creation is only owned by God, and He plans on restoring it all through Christ. It's kind of weird to think about, isn't it? The next time you go and cut your lawn, the next time you're haying in a field, the next time you're caring for animals, ponder that this creation, not made in God's image, is groaning for the return of Christ. Do we? Do we groan for the return of Christ so that finally sin and the curse of sin is done away with and we'll get to see creation as it was meant to be? How much more glorious are the Rockies going to be? What about the sunrise and sunset? When sin and the curse of it no longer impacts what God owns, what is this world going to be like? It won't be a disappointment. And so those who are made in God's image, who are being renewed because of Jesus Christ, should be the ones most passionate
about what God owns. For we know He is going to redeem it. The breadth of redemption that affects all of creation brings us to the depth of redemption. The breadth is revealed in the restoration of the land. The depth is revealed in the restoration of God's people. It didn't matter how one lost their land or how one lost their freedom. Anyone who had to sell their land or even themselves was to be restored at Jubilee. For God's people, there was always a way to be redeemed, even if they had to sell themselves to foreigners within the land of Israel. And you have to remember, most of them were farmers or farm laborers. In their day, there wasn't insurance. In their day, there wasn't a safety net. There wasn't a welfare system. So if a harvest failed, the only hope they had for another harvest is they had to then borrow on that future harvest. And if that failed, and if their animals died, they had to sell something. And eventually, once you sold your rights to the harvest, and once you sold your home, all that was left was your family. It could be foolish decisions, or it could be unexpected disasters. Verses 35 through 38 reveal that Israelites, aware of this, were to care for one another. They did so because, as verse 38 declared, God redeemed Israel as a nation from slavery. And therefore, no Israelite could treat another Israelite as a slave, but always as a hired worker. No Israelite was allowed to charge interest to another who was struggling. Those going into debt would always have a better chance of repaying that debt, because an Israelite was not to profit from their misery. An Israelite was not to profit from their foolish choices. They had to be generous to one another. No matter how bad the circumstance, there was always the promise of redemption. Again, let's go back to the book of Ruth. Does Naomi deserve redemption? The legalist in us says, absolutely not. She knew the rules. She knew what she had to do. That's her choice. She has to live with the consequences. Have you heard something like that with people who struggle? And yet Scripture says, no. She has the right to redemption, merely because she is under the covenant of God. Jubilee was there to set the people free. Jubilee was to end the debt. Everyone got a fresh start, and no living Israelite was to be excluded from Jubilee. Here's the depth of redemption. It didn't matter how big your debt was. It didn't matter how foolish of a decision you made. When Jubilee came, you were free. Think of how this foreshadows God's redemption in Christ. Think of Jesus' own words as recorded in Luke chapter 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to help those who were a little bad. Jesus didn't come to help those who were almost good. Jesus came to save those who were hopelessly indebted to sin. Romans describes it this way: "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We were enemies of God, and Christ saved us from our foolish rebellion against our Creator. Our sins are not small mistakes. They're rebellious acts against a holy king. We're not disobedient children before Jesus saves us. We are hardened traitors. And the depth of redemption is that God saves someone like that. Jesus came to bring sinners to repentance. The depth of redemption is that it reaches someone as vile as me, someone as rebellious as you. The depth of redemption should humble us. It should attack our pride, because we assume that we're really not that bad, but Scripture reveals otherwise. Brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus had to come and save you is because you are horrible debtors. You didn't make one foolish mistake. As we confess today, what do? We sin in thought, word, and deed every day. Without Christ, we are foolish debtors every single day. This is who God came to redeem. Not an individual who made a mistake, but an individual who can't stop making mistakes. This is who he saves. This is who he loves. This is who he declares will be his child, will be his son. This is who he adopts. It's a beautiful image. The depth of redemption should spur us on in our worship. God comes first because look at what he's done. He's forgiven our debts completely. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, when you wake up or in the middle of the night, maybe you've never done this before, you wake up in the middle of the night absolutely convicted of a past sin. That is not the Lord doing that. Because the Lord says, "I've forgiven. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed you from your sins." The depth of redemption is mind-boggling. It is completely forgiven, every one of your sins. Jubilee reveals the breadth of redemption, that all creation is affected by his redemption through Christ. The depth of redemption means though we were sinners, God saves us, and it's completely forgiven. And this brings us to the focus of redemption. Now, this is the one where we struggle. There's a distinction made in this chapter. At times it's subtle, like verse 38. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." And at other times it's more direct, like verse 42. "For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." And then you get to verses 44 and 46, and they sound harsh to our ears because Israel's told that they may own slaves from other nations. The nations are not the same as them. And slavery makes us uncomfortable, and it should, due to the principles of the gospel. But tonight, what I just want you to notice is that God makes a clear distinction between Israel and other nations. Only one nation received the law of God. Only one nation received the tabernacle and covenant worship. Only one nation received Jubilee. And only one nation was banned by God from enslaving each other. redemption, God's redemption, was focused on a specific people, because God's redemption is never potential, but actual. In Genesis, we see this in the distinction made between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. We see the distinction grows as God calls Abraham and promises to make his family a blessing to the nation. God has created every human, but he focuses specifically on one family that he makes into a nation. And through that nation, redemption comes to all other nations through Christ. The chapter ends with verse 55 repeating the fact that Israel belonged to God. The focus of God's redemption is upon an actual people who must respond to him. And this very idea continues in the New Testament. For instance, the book of Acts highlights this in chapter 13 when it says this: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And Lord willing, you've noticed that verse before. God doesn't overlook any of his children. God doesn't forget any of his children. God saves all his children, because his redemption is on a specific group of people, and he will save all of them. He will redeem them all. No one becomes a Christian by accident. All who receive salvation do so because of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful hope. As I mentioned this morning, you and I do not accidentally stumble into salvation. God's redemption is focused on a people of his choosing. That is glorious news, and it's also sobering, because it means that there are God's people and there are also those who are not. It is humbling to think that we receive the love of God while others do not. Until Christ returns, his people, the world, and even the visible church are going to be divided into two groups: those who are God's people, those who have been redeemed by him, and those who are not. And at times it's very difficult to distinguish the two. And sometimes those who are not his people will have an appearance of godliness greater than those who are his. Paul warned to Timothy that there will be those who have an appearance of godliness with no power. And therefore, Scripture tells us to examine our faith to confirm our good works have the foundation of Christ's redemption, that they're not done in vain. God's redemption being focused on a people is sobering, it's humbling, it should also be freeing. There's nothing to earn. And therefore, and please hear me on this. Please, if you're going away, just refocus. There's nothing to earn, and therefore, there's nothing to mess up. Did you hear me? Did you believe me? God saves you. You can't mess up his salvation, because you're not God. He's greater than you. And so when he sets his affection upon you, you can't mess it up. Or else he'd be less than God. and he wouldn't be worthy of worship. You can't unearn your salvation. Redemption is a free gift. All who will be saved will believe, and all who believe will be saved. And that means you can't mess it up, and also you can't mess up someone else's salvation. I have met grandparents who carry this horrible burden. If only I had done this. If only I had done that. No. God saves. Not us. You're never responsible for someone else's salvation. We are called to pray for their salvation. And as long as they have breath, you pray for their salvation. But Jesus doesn't hold you accountable for what they do. That burden's too great for you. You're not meant to carry it. You cannot mess up another's salvation because you can't even mess up your own. Isn't that freeing? You're going to make it. You're going to be victorious. That's why you notice my benedictions, don't you? I'm stuck with 1 Thessalonians. There's a reason why I'm stuck there. Because he is faithful and he will surely do it. The focus of redemption is on God's specific people, and he will save them. Jubilee reveals the breadth of salvation. All creation benefits. Jubilee reveals the depth of salvation. Jesus saves the most vilest sinners completely. And Jubilee reveals the focus. God's people will be saved. You and I are called to live in this reality now. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. We get to experience Jubilee now. But there is a day when we will hear those trumpets, where the clouds will part, and one brighter than the sun will descend with his holy angels. And while his enemies will quake and fear, his people will be saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lamb has come." And we will get to experience Jubilee in its fullest for all eternity. And the only thing I can think of as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper is to say, "So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, we thank you that Christ is our Jubilee, that you can save sinners completely, that there is nothing we can do to undo what you do, that there is no sin that is impossible for you to redeem us from. Oh God, we give you praise for this. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives delighting in Christ, who is our Jubilee, and looking forward with expectant hearts and minds to the consummation where sin and death is done away with, and we get to live in a creation fully restored by the one who made it very good. And so as we come to your table, as we come to celebrate our redemption, we do pray, O Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.